Good morning, everybody. This is the time that we greet one another. So look at each other and smile and thumbs up to one another, or Jesus loves you, peace, whatever. We have to find ways to continue to connect with each other. So I understand that I'm on a big screen next door. Is that the way it works? I wish I could run over and take a look. I've always wanted to see myself on a big screen. I would need to be in two places at a time, I guess. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together. Lord, we continue to pray and to long for the day that we can all gather in the same place as a community and to sing your praises. And we continue to ask that you would give wisdom to those who are working on this problem, that there would be a speedy solution. Lord, I thank you as well for your word. I just love it. Your word is just so full of truth. So full of God, and it's a mirror to us to show us what we are really like in your sight, and we are surprised by what we see. Lord, bless the exposition of your word, and may your people hear you speaking to each one of them. Edify them, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I came across this saying that was from ancient Egypt, and it says, anyone who comes to Egypt and drinks from the Nile River will soon forget his native land. In other words, this land in their eyes was like so seductive that nobody could resist it. Once you've seen and tasted of the pleasures of Egypt, you'll never want to go home again. And, I don't know whether that was the case or not, but frankly, I'd be more concerned about whether people will forget God than whether they would forget their native land. And I know that many godly parents have been very concerned about their sons and daughters as they go off to university, as they go off to academia. Because it seems that anyone who drinks from the waters of academia will soon forget his native faith. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warns, he says, oh, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And it's not just academia, it's the world, it's life, it's problems. All of these can cause us to forget God. Sometimes it's just finding a new set of friends. Sometimes it's, when we start dating, when we start experiencing success in business and become VIPs. All of those can make us forget God. And so it could be said of many that as they drank from the Nile River, they forgot God. It's a very real experience. But there was one person who did not forget God, and that was Joseph. Joseph was carried off to Egypt, and he did not forget God. He remembered God when he was in his father's house, and he remembered God when he was in Potiphar's house. He remembered God when he was a free man, and he remembered God when he was a slave. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he remembered God. When he was sent to prison, he remembered God. When he stood before the great Pharaoh, he remembered God. When he became second in command of all Egypt, he remembered God. He remembered God when he became the father of his children. And throughout his life, we see that Joseph remembered God. And Joseph's life is a picture to us of Jesus the Messiah, who honored his father throughout his life. And whether he stood before paupers or princes, he remembered God. Whether he stood before friend or foe, he always remembered God. In fact, his enemies once said to him, he said, Teacher, We know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. A Roman centurion said of Jesus, surely he was a righteous man. And so from his youth, from his birth, right to his dying breath, he remembered God. He knew his calling, he fulfilled it, and his last words were, it is finished. Father, I have completed the work that you have given me to do. When Joseph suffered at the hands of others, including his family, Joseph remembered God in a very specific way. He remembered that God was a God of grace and a God of mercy. And he knew that whoever had experienced and received the grace and the mercy of God were now to pass it on to others. And in today's study, we shall see how grace was extended to others and how grace can be experienced by others. What does it look like? Now, I had mentioned last week that the first trip to Egypt was very, very traumatic for the brothers. But the most important incident, I believe, was when they began to feel guilt. When they began to feel the guilt of their sin after 20 long years of hiding it, of running away, of staying away, 20 long years of doing that, that God began to bring this back up to their consciences, and they began to feel it, and it was not a pleasant experience for them, and guilt never is. But it's so important that if it is true guilt, that we face it and that we learn to address it. There is hope for those who experience guilt in life. So I want to look at this story, beginning with verse 16 and 17. I'm going to read through it as we look at what happened. We read here, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. So this is the second trip to Egypt, and it's going to be a very different experience than the first one. Everything is going to change, and everything does change the moment that Joseph actually sees Benjamin, the father's beloved son. Right away, good things begin to happen and unfold. These brothers, they begin to experience grace and mercy. Grace, and this may be a simplified definition of it or understanding of it, but grace is being treated better than what you deserve. And mercy is not getting the justice you do deserve. All right, so mercy is keeping you, as it were, from hell. Grace is giving you heaven. So the first demonstration of grace that we see here is when Joseph, and they don't know that it's Joseph, the governor or the prime minister, when he offers hospitality, when he offers them a welcome. By the way, this sense of hospitality here, it's not just for food. It's not just so that I could give you some food. He's opening the door for a relationship. It's much deeper than just food. And, these guys must have wondered, what on earth is this invitation to his home all about? Who are we that we should be invited to the governor's house? I mean, what have we done to earn such a welcome? And truthfully, they could have said, you know, governor, we're not worthy to be welcomed into your house. Look at us, we're dirty. We haven't accomplished anything in life. We're not special people. And believe me, we have our share of misdeeds. You know, we have nothing but a food basket to offer you. Surely there must be some mistake that you're offering, that you're inviting us to come into your home. By the way, you don't do that to spies, right? If you think somebody's a spy, you don't bring them into your home. And so the first experience, well, we don't deserve to be treated this way. But now, look what happens in verse 18. The men were frightened when they were taken to his house. And they thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. So the men were very afraid. So it wasn't a response of joy or humility, but fear. And they completely misread the governor's motives. They believe that they are going to be accused, that they are going to be attacked, and that their donkeys, their property, is going to be confiscated. So, as you see, grace is being extended, but they're not experiencing grace. They can't enter into the experience of grace. Why? Because they're suspicious. They're suspicious. They think that this is all a trap and a trick. I mean, no Egyptian ruler is going to treat us with such kindness. And so as for the money, they want to give it back. By the way, have you never met folk like this, where they turn to you and they're like, why are you being so nice to me? What is it that you really want from me? What's going on here? What's the trap that you're sending or you're setting up for me? Remember, I spoke to a man at Starbucks, and he said he rarely goes to church. And he says, if he ever does, he said, I won't bring my wallet with me. He said, you know, these people may be nice to you, but behind all that niceness, they want your money. Suspicion. I was just talking earlier to Cindy about a young woman that went through the Alpha course. And I remember her very clearly, and we had this conversation at one point, and she said when she first came to Alpha and she started meeting these Christians who were strangers to her, she said, I was so suspicious. I thought, you know, I've got to be on my guard. Like, is this a cult? What are they trying to get out of me? Like, they were really, really worried. I said, you know, as I began to listen and hear what they had to say, then I moved more into a into a neutral position, and I began to say, you know what, these people seem pretty normal, they seem pretty wise, so let me give them a real hearing. And then a little bit later, a little time later, she became a Christian, and Cindy was just telling me that she ended up marrying a youth pastor. So she went from this suspicion all the way to believing. By the way, in this world, we as believers, we have to be aware of that. People are just so filled with suspicion. And, you know, can we blame people for being so mistrusting? I mean, I still remember her question to me, by the way. She said, yeah, I don't know where I picked up all this suspicion. Like, why did I feel this way towards Christians and the church? I don't know. Well, sometimes we don't know, but we do have these feelings of suspicion. I want to say, unfortunately and sadly, that, you know, in this world, that people probably have good reasons to be suspicious about others because they have met people who have been nice to them. They've tried to reach out to them, and they've done evil. Some of you may have been following the story of Jeffrey Epstein, the American, and his partner Ghislaine Maxwell, who is now in prison in the States. But Ghislaine, apparently, she would approach these young, beautiful, vulnerable girls, and she would show them interest and pretend that she was their friends and give them money and whatever, and offered them a career in modeling and traveling. And yet the whole time, she was grooming them for prostitution. And so there's an example of how people use, you know, grace and friendship and all these positive things, really with a sinister motive behind them. And you can understand that these young girls are going to have a hard time trusting people now, even when others are nice to them. But I think something else might be going on with these brothers. It's not just what we experience, it's also what we do to other people. And in chapter 34, verse 28 of Genesis, you may recall the stories of these brothers, how they offered the Shechemites friendship and mutual marriage. And when the Shechemites let down their guard, the brothers ended up killing every male. And then, it says, they took everything, including their donkeys. So, you know, now they're afraid of losing their donkeys, but they've done it to other people. So now they just think other people are going to be just like us. We all use one another, right? So unfortunately, friends, the counterfeit often looks very much like the real thing, but there is real grace to be experienced. There is real grace to be experienced. Verses 19 to 22. So the brothers went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we've brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." By the way, this whole experience with the money in their sacks has just been a point of great anxiety for them from beginning to end. I mean, and again, it has given them no joy or satisfaction to have found that money in their sacks. It has caused them great fear. Again, suspicion rules. They wonder, this has got to be some kind of trap. Nobody gives money like that away. There's got to be some ulterior motive. They want something from us. And again, you know, the suspicion causes people to not be able to fully experience grace. And I would say, may the Lord keep us from this culture of suspicion and give us a discernment so that we can truly enter into the grace that God wants to give us. But as long as we've got this suspicion, and we've got to work through it, we've got to work through it, it's there. Look what happens in verse 23. "It's all right," said the steward. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." And then he brought Simeon out to them. So here's the steward say, "Guys, just relax. Peace be unto you. Don't be afraid." And he says, "You know, you know who gave you this money? God gave you that money. The God of your father gave you that money." Now, where would an Egyptian steward get an idea like that? Get the feeling that Joseph's faith is rubbing off on other people? But he says, you know, like, don't you believe that God loves you? Don't you believe that God cares about you? That God is a God of grace and mercy? Don't you believe that God is involved in this? Well, if you go back to chapter 42, verse 28, when the brothers first discovered the silver in their sacks, this is what we read. "Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" They do agree with the steward. "Yeah, we believe God is in this, but we know what God is up to. He wants to punish us. That's what this is about. I mean, you know, he wants to get even with us. He wants to destroy us." So as you can see, they're very suspicious about God. They think, you know what? God just wants to throw a lightning bolt on me. That's what this is all about. That's exactly where they are. They're suspicious. And because of guilt and ignorance and mistrust, this manifestation of God's grace and mercy towards them cannot be appreciated. They can't fathom at this point in their lives that God wants to do them good. After all, you know, they're saying to themselves, man, I have sinned so much. You know, we have this sin and it's clear God knows all my sins. And like, God, what, God's going to do good things to good people, not to bad people. God's not merciful and forgiving to people who've done wrong. See, this kind of bad theology and the suspicion and all this, it has consequences. And so people can't experience the grace of God because of it. And then verse 23b, it says, then he brought Simeon to them. Wow, okay, so they've got all this suspicion and it takes time. And so what happens next is they bring Simeon out of prison. And they bring him out so that they could be reunited. You know, right now they must be thinking, okay, the man, the governor, he made a promise to us, and hey, look, he kept it. Remember? It was a promise that was contingent. If you do your part, then I will do my part. If you bring the youngest son, I will let him go. And now what they're experiencing, okay, this man is a man of his word. And if we're going to address the suspicion that's out there, you have to be a person of integrity. You have to be a person who keeps your promises. You know, there's that question, how do you know a politician is lying? His lips are moving. And you know, this is why there's so much suspicion and distrust, because people have been dishonest with us, and now we don't trust them anymore. We need to keep our word. Verse 24. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. Now, so they're essentially told to sit down, they're given water. Now, when it says they were given water, what's really going on here is that servants are coming with this water to wash their feet. They've been on a very long trip, and to wash somebody's feet is an act of grace, an act of honor, to show people that, again, you're extending friendship to them. And then it says the governor's servants go and feed their donkeys as well. See, far from taking their donkeys away, they go and feed their donkeys. You know, it's almost like you go to somebody's house and they say, give me the keys of your car. They take it to the garage. You've been on a long trip, and they go fill up your tank and bring it back. It's like, wow, it's amazing. so put yourself in their sandals. You're sitting there, they're washing your feet. What would go through your mind? Well, hey guys, I mean, if we're going to be in prison, why would they wash our feet first? Why is everybody being so thoughtful to us? Like, we don't even get this treatment at home. Our father and our wives, they don't treat us this way. Listen, if this is a dream, don't wake me up. Because I tell you, I haven't felt this special in a long time. Grace, when it's experienced, makes you feel special, very special. Verses 25 and 26. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. And when Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. So the brothers, you know, maybe they prepare this food basket, we might call. And I don't know, maybe it would make them feel like, hey, you know, I mean, we got to do something to feel deserving of all this. I mean, we got to give something back. But you know what? We don't hear about this this food basket anymore in terms of this story. It does not play a significant role at all. First of all, we know Joseph doesn't need it because he's got all the food that he could ever possibly want. But what they bring to him as well has absolutely no bearing on his actions. His actions of grace are not dependent on their gifts to him. In verses 26 and 28 as well, we read that the brothers actually bow down at this point. On two occasions, they bow down, prostrate themselves. Now, they did it the first time, and some people bow because it's the cultural expectation. It's the proper protocol. Some people may bow down because they're afraid of the person's authority. But I'll tell you, these bows must be different because they can now bow down in the presence of somebody who has shown them grace and mercy. We bow down to you, let's call him king, because of your generosity towards us. We bow down to you because you have kept your promise and let our brother Simeon free. We bow down because you have treated us with such kindness. And as this has taken place, you know, Joseph must have been thinking about the dreams that God had given him. Because in the dreams, the Lord said, they will bow down to you. And now as they're bowing down, like God is all over this event. In Joseph's mind, God is here. God is bringing his purposes to pass, even now. Verses 27 to 29. He asked them how they were. And then he said, how's your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? And they replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed low to pay him honor. And as he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now, I want you to note what they're experiencing at this point. The questions that are being asked are very personal. Hey, how are you guys doing? How was your trip? Tired, hungry. How's your dad? How's your dad doing? Oh, is this your brother? Now, okay, these are the questions that are being asked, and I want you again to just put yourself in their minds. Why should this man ask us about our father and our family? Look, they're not used to this. What does this conversation signify? Because those questions and the way he's asking them, I mean, that's what you would expect from someone who is interested in a personal relationship. And by the way, I would urge all of us as believers that Joseph is an example of how we as Christians need to be with people that God puts in our path, not because they are our family, but because they are people, because they are people made in the image of God. Grace takes a genuine interest in people's lives. It's real, it's genuine. And in verse 29 as well, you know, Joseph, who throughout this story, throughout his life, he never forgot God, never forgot to bring God into all the details of life, and believes that nothing is more important than that people should know God and have God's blessing in their lives. Here he says to Benjamin, God be gracious to you, my son. Now, wasn't this one of the desires of Jacob when he sent out the brothers? He said, "And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." Right? That's the prayer here. Oh God, be gracious to this young man. I want him to know your amazing grace. I want him to know it. Verses 30 and 31. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. And he went into his private room, and he wept there. And after he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." This is a very, very moving scene in this story. Remember the passage in John chapter 11, Jesus wept? Well, this is a passage where it's Joseph wept. And you just get the sense that his love is deep and it's personal. Now, there's something very beautiful about this scene, about this love, and yet there's something very tragic about it. Many are the wounds of a loving heart. A parent loves a child very much, but because of something that happened in the past or is still taking place, some incident that drove them apart, the parent finds that they cannot express the depths of their love to their child, and the child is not ready to receive and experience that love either. They have to keep it to themselves. And, you know, it's just as true that sometimes a child wants to get close to a parent, but there's something stopping him or her from getting close. And this is very true to real life. It's also a picture, by the way, of what we read about Jesus and how he felt. In Matthew chapter 23, 37, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." There's this desire to express love and can't do it. There's an obstacle. There's something in the way. So a heart may be full of love, full of grace, wanting to share this with another person, but unfortunately they have to cry alone. They have to suffer alone. They have to wait. And the loved one does not know the true heart of the person who loves them. And here we, you know, the heart of God longs for reconciliation, longs for restoration. But until these obstacles in the way, which is sin, unless there's repentance and acceptance of forgiveness, it can't take place. Whatever is in the way must be dealt with, or intimacy is going to continue to suffer. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't continue to do good things. You can still show them love, but emotionally, you know, there's still going to be a distance there. The truth is, if the brothers actually knew who the governor really was, I have a feeling that they would have avoided him. There would have been no second trip to Egypt. They would have feared him. They would have kept away from him. They would never have given Joseph an opportunity to reveal himself to them. So this is how it is in life. Joseph has to play it smart. He has to keep his identity and his love a secret, because one wrong move and they're going to disappear. And so in verse 32, we read, "Serve the food." Serve the food. Let me read that. And they served him by himself, this verse, the brothers by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to the Egyptians. So three tables, one for the Egyptians, one for the governor, and one for the brothers. You know what I call that? Social distancing. That's what that is. Even without the coronavirus, people were still practicing social distance back then. And look, you know, as we read here, I mean, prejudice was alive and well. It's an old sin, prejudice. And so is slavery. But three tables are set up. And it tells us something about Egyptian culture as well. And this must have shocked the brothers, I believe, you know, because, again, Egyptians don't show grace to people like us. And yet here they're experiencing all this grace and this welcome. Must have really stood out to them. Can I just say as well that for us as Christians, that the life of Christ, I mean, when he extended grace to people, he shattered a lot of these cultural taboos. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, saying, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Not at a different table. So Christian grace breaks down these racial and even moral barriers. You know, we say, look, you're no more unclean than I am, and I'm no more unclean than you are. I'm not worthy, you're not worthy. You know, this is why there's only one Lord's table, not two, not three. There's not one Lord's table for the Baptists and one for the Anglicans. There's not one Lord's table for the clergy and one for the laity. There's not one for serious sinners and another for mild sinners. There's one Lord's table for all. Now, even though they're sitting apart, I have to say Joseph and his brothers are closer than they've been in the last 20 years or so. I mean, there's still no reconciliation between them. That hasn't taken place yet because they're eating at separate tables. But this is it's a process, it's a movement in the right direction. Verse 33. "The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment." This is hilarious. So Joseph took his brothers and told that, okay, there was assigned seating as well. And he gave them assigned seating. But the way he seated them was, you know, from the oldest to the youngest, without telling them. And so they're seated and they're looking at each other and it's like they're dumbfounded. This is bizarre. How did he know this about our family? How does he have such intimate knowledge about us? So they must have had a lot of questions here, but no answers. Some of you might wonder, like, okay, guys, time to connect the dots, do you think? They might have been able to say, okay, you know, only somebody who's a family member might know us, but you know what? They didn't. They did not connect the dots yet. I'll tell you, you know, sometimes I listen to people talk about the amazing things that they find out in nature and creation, and sometimes they talk about the providences of God in their life, how God brings people together and what he does for them. And you know what? They never connect the dots, right? They can talk about all these great things, never connect the dots. They rarely do. Verse 34. "When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and they drank freely with them. Now, I don't know if I'm reading too much into this, but it's interesting to me that it says that portions came from the table, from his table, from Joseph's table. So when they received the portions, it sounds like they didn't get it straight from the kitchen, as it were, and it was placed in front of them. The food seems to all be placed on Joseph's table, and then from Joseph's table, it would go out to everybody else. What's the significance there? I mean, you know, if food is a gift, it's not some nebulous person giving you this. It's him, all right? This is an act of grace from him. He's being generous with you. And I was thinking, it's such a beautiful picture of how we should think even about the simple gift of food, that it's not coming simply from the restaurant or from the slaughterhouse or from the kitchen or whatever. You know, give us this day our daily bread. What I have before me comes directly from God. Yes, give thanks to the people who made it and prepared it, appreciate it, but it's a picture of, you know, when you receive these gifts of food, it comes from him. It's a gift from him. And again, remember, there's a famine that's been going on probably for about 2 years now. And here they are feasting. And when was the last time that they had a good meal like this with so much food? So much food. What are they experiencing? I mean, they're experiencing an abundance. And that's what grace is. There's an abundance to be experienced. Grace is generous. Grace is filling. Grace is satisfying. Grace is something to celebrate. Grace makes us joyful. But it says that Benjamin's portions were five times as much. Oh, here we go again. Here we go again. These brothers, everywhere they go, they encounter favoritism. And they're never the favorites. Again, oh, how come he gets privileged and we don't? Well, you know, these brothers need to be very careful because somebody's watching them. Somebody's watching them. Somebody wants to know, are they going to be envious with this privileged son, with this favorite son? Are they going to be angry? Are there any signs of hatred there? Somebody is watching to see. And the truth is, it seems like, no, there's not. It seems, you know, that they were able to feast and to drink freely with the governor. And, you know, that's really what grace is about. It, you know, when we experience the grace of God, I mean, we no longer need to envy other people. We don't need to be jealous of other people because we have received something so precious that is undeserved. And I think as Joseph is looking at these men, he sees that they've changed. They're different. And I do think that this was a test to see if his brother could be safe around these men or whether they had any evil intent. There does seem to be a work of grace going on in the lives of these brothers. It's slow, it's small at the beginning, but it's you know, there are changes coming about. And we should give room for change and for process. And then the final verse, chapter 44. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. When is this generosity going to stop? When is this grace going to be enough? I mean, now Joseph commands the steward, give them as much food as they could carry. Be generous with them. Give them back their money. This is the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is not about what you give to God, but about what God gives to you. It's not what you do, it's what God has done for you. It's not how many good works you have done. It's not about how much money you give to the church. It's not about how much you've grown spiritually. It's what God has done for you. Grace is not something you merit. It's not something you earn. It's something that's given to the undeserving. All of this grace, they're experiencing it one after another, after another, after another. They're being overwhelmed by the gift of grace. I mean, it would be lovely if the story ended here. They would go back home and say, man, this was the best holiday trip ever. It all worked out. Well, we're going to read that, you know, there's going to be some challenges on the way. But while you're receiving this grace and, you know, take it in, enjoy it while it lasts. So let me just close. What we discover here is that Joseph, I mean, he knew his brothers. He knew them by name. He knew their age. He knew their story. And he knew what they did in their lives. He knew their sins. But they didn't know that it was Joseph. They didn't know how willing he was to forgive them. They didn't realize how deeply he wanted to be reconciled with them. But the picture that one gets through this is that although he knows them so well, is that he still loves them the way he does, even after all that they've done against him. And it reminds me of the story of the Samaritan woman when she meets Jesus. And they have this long conversation, and then she runs back to town, and she says, come and see this man who told me everything I've ever done. He knows me. He knows everything I've done. He knows all the sins in my life. He knows everything. And you know what's amazing? He loves me. He revealed himself to me. He saved me. And he knows everything I've done. He who knows me best loves me most. He knows that I've forgotten him. He knows that I've backslidden from him. And so, friends, I want to end on this note that I hope that through this you can hear the heart of God for you. That he longs to be reconciled with you. He loves you still. He wants to forgive you. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wants to bless you. And this is the gospel of grace. It's about God offering the free gift of salvation in the person of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. And now he wants to bring you in, to draw you back into his family. And he wants to fill you with his grace. He wants to bless you that you may feel complete again, that you may be healed, and that you may be joyful the rest of your life. Father, might there be somebody who wants to come back home? They've forgotten you. They've run away, whatever it is. I know you're ready to receive them this day. They don't have to wait any longer. This day, they can become a son and a daughter of yours. Friends, those of you who are out there, if this is your desire, just pray this simple prayer. God, you made me. You created me. I believe that. But in my life, I've turned my back against you. I have not known you. I have sinned against you. But I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to tell me about you and about me. Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross for all my sins, and to wash away all my guilt. And Jesus, I believe in you. Come into my life. Make me a child of God. And from this day forward, give me the strength that I may serve you. Thank you for loving me. Help me to love you back. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.